as they make their way out, if you would take your Bibles and let's continue in worship this morning in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Nothing is more important than what you read and the people that you spend time with. Paul's highest priority in his life was to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he read the scriptures and he hung out with people who also wanted to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hearts were given over to God. That's what's important. That's what's important to your life as a Christian and to my life. When a man says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish the course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God," when a man says that, you can be assured that his friendships, that his relationships with others will indeed be determined by a common passion for Christ and the ministry. And the only other time that man or that woman connects to other people is out of a passion and a love and a compassion, if you like, for the unbeliever who needs to hear Christ and needs to see Christ. My primary goal in this message and in last week's message is that each one of us will let this passage in Colossians chapter 4, 7 through 18 be the fulfillment of Proverbs 27, 17, which says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man / woman sharpens another." It is my prayer that we would discover, that we would seek, that we would desire to grow in ever-deepening relationships with other believers. And most particularly, and this is my second goal or purpose, most particularly that those believers would be from the local church that you call your church, that you call your family, your spiritual family. It is my goal that each one of us, even this morning, would renew our focus to the priority of one another. Another way of saying that is that the goal of these two messages is that you would renew your priority to the local church. It's not a building. I'm not asking you to love the building or love the premises or whatever. I'm asking you to love one another and renew that priority. One of the greatest realities of the Christian life is that God's baptized us, immersed us into this body, this fellowship, this family. So we share together in the salvation of Christ. We become partakers in all that flows from Him. We are bound together in Christ. We share a common confession. That is that we are sinners in need of grace. We share a common confidence. That is that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin and sets us free from our just condemnation. We share a common hope that we will live forever in God's kingdom as the children of God. And we share a common passion to share the gospel with the lost and the perishing. And we share a common desire to serve the Lord and to serve one another. Beloved, if you don't know it, this isn't a club that you join. This is a body that the Spirit of God has baptized you into as a member of this body and a critical part of this body that you might operate for the good of all the other people that are here. This is not a place to come and warm a pew. This is a place to come to connect with one another around the Word of God and the truth and the commands of God, and therefore minister to one another, flowing not from just here in this place today on a Sunday, but flowing out into every part of your week. I love it. I love my family. I really do love my family. And last night, yesterday, and probably the busiest day of my life for a while, my family were out doing things, and they were, you know, texting and sharing what they were doing and sending little pictures, and there was this dialogue that was going on, and some of it was typical Woodfield banter, you know, where sort of jokes were being made at the expense of others. That's, I don't recommend that, by the way. I try to keep that in my family because we understand one another. Because we love one another, and we were just sharing, and it was texts flying backwards and forwards, and I was trying to finish this message off, and I was thinking, guys, just give it a break, you know? But anyways, we had a good time, and that's communication, and that's how the body of Christ should be, and I love this church, and I love those who communicate with me after a message and tell me it was terrible. You know, what were you doing? You know, you missed the point, or, hey, good point on that. I love that. You know, I've been really encouraged as we've gone through the book of Colossians. I think of all the books that I've preached, it's this book that's drawn the most from you to share with me as I've preached and as I've taught. I've had all kinds of conversations. I've visited homes as a result of this book. I've been encouraged by those who've written and said, even as a result of last week, I was so compelled that I went out from the doors, and my husband and I, we made a commitment to go and share and serve and love somebody else. And my heart just was filled with thanksgiving to God for that. That's what we should be doing, not just with me. Don't do it just with me. Do it with one another. You're a body. Encourage, serve, strengthen one another in your faith, in your most holy faith. This is not common anywhere else. It's only in the body of Christ, only in the church, do we get this kind of relationship. Well, Paul understood this kind of relationship, and that's what this text is all about. It's about Christian relationships. Read with me Colossians 4, 7 through 18. As Paul wraps up this letter and closes out, he says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that we may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, is one of your number, and they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark," and notice this, it's in brackets, "about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him," in bracket. "And also Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are found from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, also laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that's in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which I've received, which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Father, would you open this passage to our understanding? Help us to see the preciousness of what's here in these verses. That, Lord, they reflect, they are a snapshot in written form of the relationships that Paul had with others in Christ. May these kinds of relationships be reflected amongst us, that we would be those who shine forth the love of Christ in our lives to others. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I began last week by saying exegetically you could break this passage up into four groups of friends or four groups of people, and we could have outlined it that way and that would have been fine too. Those groups included the letter carriers, Tychicus and Onesimus, the greeters, greetings from Paul's fellow workers, and that included both the Jews, the three Jewish men, and the three Gentile men, and then those who were, whom greetings were sent to, Laodicea, Nympha, Archippus, and then finally greetings from Paul. That would be the four categories of people here. But really, as I looked at this text, I thought rather than unpack it that way, let's talk about the relationships that we see and the interplay of those relationships as Paul describes and paints, as it were, a snapshot of people that are very dear and precious to him in Christ. And again, as you and I work through this, may we evaluate our own relationships with others in Christ here at Hickman Community Church. Last week, we unpacked the first four of eight characteristics of Christ-centered relationships, and that's what this is about, eight characteristics of Christ-centered relationships, so that we know how we can build Christian relationships with one another. The first characteristic of Christ-centered relationships we saw last week, verses 7 and 9, is that they are familial relationships. They are family, if you like, relationships. We're not just acquaintances. We're not just friends, like Facebook friends. You know, I try to keep away from Facebook because I observe that some of you have more friends on Facebook than you do in this church. And it's kind of disturbing because those friendships are shallow. Some of you spend more time on Facebook, I'm sure, because I see all of the things that you go through and like. And one night I decided I was just going to go back in history and look at this over a week. And I was shocked at the hours some of you must spend, because I spent hours that night trying to go over it all. And I was shocked at the hours you spend checking off people and saying, like, now I'm not saying it's bad, all bad, don't get me wrong. But I did notice some names, and I won't name you this morning because that would not be honorable to you. I love you, and I want to honor you. But I want you to think about this. I noticed some names of people that invest greatly in Facebook, but I don't see them. I don't see you investing in the local church. Why not? Well, I think it's because our mindset to church is wrong. We just see ourselves as acquaintances. We join a club, we come on Sunday, we go home. That's not Christianity. That's not the body of Christ. That's not the church. Paul sees Christians as his family, beloved brothers, he says. Tychicus and Onesimus, beloved brothers. Do you have beloved brothers and beloved sisters? Secondly, we saw that they serve together in the Lord. Second characteristic of Christ-centered relationships, they serve together in the Lord. He mentions in verse 7 regarding Tychicus, describes him as a faithful servant and a fellow bondservant in the Lord. A faithful servant to Paul because he ministered to Paul, and a fellow bondservant as he walked with Paul and went on his missionary journeys with Paul and served Christ in the furthering and the extension of the gospel. Both sides of this equation are critical. Thirdly, we saw that they bear each other's burdens. Aristarchus, he says, my fellow prisoner. And we learnt last week that that didn't mean that he was necessarily a prisoner of Rome, like Paul was, or else he would have been separated from Paul. But I think what Paul's saying here is, this man, he loves me so much, he bears my burdens so greatly, that he might as well be a prisoner, because he's here in this prison with me every day of his life serving me. That's the idea here, I think. He's bearing Paul's burdens. He's sharing in the cross that Paul's carrying. And thus, he might as well have been a fellow prisoner. Fourthly, we saw that these relationships, Christian relationships, transcend ethnic, social, and gender barriers. We saw that there were three men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who's called Justice, as fellow workers with the kingdom of God from the circumcision, that's from the Jewish side of things, and then he mentions three others who are Gentiles, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, and they're both friends with Paul, and that's what the gospel does. The gospel helps us in relationships transcend ethnic barriers. But it also helps us transcend social barriers. He talks about Luke, this physician, this highly educated guy, this guy that stands out in terms of his world, his social world. And then he mentions right alongside this guy, Onesimus. It's like, really? A slave? You got a slave, a runaway slave, a thieving runaway slave, and you've got this physician, Luke, who's a historian and very intelligent, and they're both friends of Paul's. Again, the gospel overcomes social barriers. But it also overcomes gender barriers. You have to understand that in the culture Paul lived, male and female did not connect. Not in a social setting. It would be, ladies, you'd be sitting over here. Actually, ladies, you'd be sitting out there somewhere. We wouldn't even be able to see you. That's how it was in the synagogue. You were shut away, back in the back. And all the men filled the bigger area. And Paul says, listen, in Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. What's he saying? Is he saying that we're gender non-specific, just to use a common term? No. He's just saying that in Christ, we have the same blessings, and we come to Christ on the same basis, and we can approach the throne of his grace in the same. Yes, we have different roles. Men are to lead in the church, and women are to fulfill that role of serving and coming under the men, just like we see in this church. It's beautiful. Ladies, I am so thankful for you. I am so thankful that you humble yourself in this way and serve and come alongside the men. And men, I'm so thankful for you that you're rising up and choosing to take on the mantle of leadership, because that's how the church grows in a way that honors Christ. Because just as the Father is the head figure, Christ comes and submits to the Father. How else would we ever understand Jesus Christ if it wasn't that that's reflected in marriage? It's reflected in the home. It's reflected with our children. It's reflected in the workplace, this authority and submission relationship. It's how the world begins to understand who God is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all working together, but there's an order of headship and submission. It brings perfect harmony and blessing. And so Christian relationships transcend ethnic, social, and gender barriers. And that brings us to the second four of the eight characteristics this morning, and that is the number five. They grow through intercessory prayer. Notice verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Now look at this. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Look at how Paul describes Epaphras' ministry to the Colossian church. I mean, this is the man who came from Colossae out of a deep concern for what was going on in that church, because their false teacher had entered into the church and had started teaching kind of doctrines that weren't in line and accord with the fullness and the sufficiency of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ministry of Christ. He was saying, no, you can have Christ, that's great, but you also need to have circumcision. Or you need to have some experience where your experience is this kind of connection with the angels, and you're being elevated as you go up through this kind of hosts of angels towards God. This was just false teaching. It was a combination of Judaism, legalistic Judaism, and combination of some mystic kind of stuff that was going on at the time. This is the man who loved this church. He went 1,000 miles to find Paul so that he could say to Paul, what do I do? Paul, can you help us? Could you write a letter back to the church so that some of these things can be cleared up, because they don't listen to me? Ever felt like that in the church? It's common, believe me. But Paul describes this man as one who labored earnestly, and even historically we'd have to say that probably it was Epaphras who actually planted this church. I've seen plenty of church planters booted out of their church by their congregation. I don't get that, but I've seen it. And here's a man, I think, he's in this way. He's laboring earnestly for them, but he's laboring in prayer. His prayers are constant and fervent, that they reveal his love for these dear believers. Do you see that parallel here, that connection between him, as it says here, a deep concern? That's that only comes out of a heart of love. And by the way, if you want a serious prayer life for others in the congregation at Hickman Community Church, there has to be this corresponding heart of love. You know, you'll give up. If you just go and get the directory on your phone through a Jace app, and you download it, and you just go, and you say, right, I'm gonna go through this 7 people a day or something, I'm going to pray for them, and you grit your teeth and you go at it, but you don't love those people, it's only going to last about 4 days. This man loved these people, and so he prayed earnestly for these people. No doubt Paul and Epaphras often prayed together in Rome, where Paul was in prison, for the church of Colossae, and Paul listened to this man's prayers. By the way, Paul used a similar athletic word in Colossians 2:1, where it says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." This idea of laboring earnestly, struggling, this is the idea here. The Greek word for laboring and struggle is where we get the English word agonize. The Greek word is agonizomai. Agonize. And as you think about that, and you go to the athletic world, and you see the 100-yard dash, you know, and the strain that's on these people's faces as they come towards the finish line, that all the juice is gone, all the strength is gone, it's been depleted in this little short run of 100 yards, but they are digging deep, and they're straining towards the finish line, agonizing, and many of them just collapse. Or if you think of a marathon, I've seen marathon runners just 100 yards from the finish line collapse and claw their way towards the finish line because they have no strength left. The body says enough. This is how Paul's describing this man's prayer life. I mean, I feel ashamed. I'm convicted. I mean, ask yourself this question. Do you commonly pray at length for your friends, for your Christian relationships? It's really one of the best things that you can do for others, is pray for them. It's better than taking them out for a meal. And I'm not saying don't take them out for a meal, but it's better, I'm just telling you. Because you're going to the throne of grace. You're begging on behalf, pleading on behalf, interceding on behalf of others to the throne of grace. And that's where all the blessing flows from for the Christian life. Comes straight from God. So what better place to go to? You know, if you want to get something done, go to the head. If you want to resolve a problem in some company, you know, you've bought something and no one wants to take you seriously as you're coming back and trying to resolve some kind of financial difficulty problem, you say, well, who's your manager? And you just keep on going up the line. Can I speak to your manager? Can I speak? Look, is there a boss over this company? That's really what we're doing for one another. We're going to the boss. Jesus is the head of the church. As we pray, he takes our prayers, intercedes on our behalf. And those prayers go to the Father, and the Father releases the grace and the blessing and the answers according to his will. Look at what he's praying for these people. He's praying for the church to stand perfect. To stand perfect. He says, always laboring for them in prayers that they may stand perfect. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it means he's laboring and praying that every individual in the Colossae church would grow up into maturity in Christ. And he's praying, secondly, that they would be fully assured of the will of God. Fully assured in all the will of God. And in this way, that they would not be led astray by the false teachings undermining the fullness of Christ and dividing the church. He's praying for them to know the sufficiency, the authority, the fullness, the deity of Christ. That's what he's praying for. And beloved, if we would pray that for one another, this church will be protected. And God will, by his Spirit, convict us when we're opening our mind up to things that are not true, that are not according to the Word of God. It will motivate us. Your prayers are the means by which God can work by his Spirit in others' lives. I've seen it. I've witnessed it hundreds and hundreds of times. I see people and they just drift away, and I get down and I pray and I beg God. I see it in elder meetings when we make a list of people that haven't been here for 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks, and we pray through those people's lives. And we beg God, we say, God, please, we beg of you, convict them. Help them to see the emptiness of their lives. How can they be walking in the fullness of Christ when they're 8 weeks outside of any contact with believers? No feeding, no encouragement. And we just pray these things through, and we ask God to minister to these people. And then the next Sunday, they all turn up. Or the Sunday after. It's incredible. No phone call. I don't have time to call all the people that don't bother coming on a regular basis. I really don't. But together we can. But what we do have time to do is pray. We all have time to pray. And so collectively we can pray for one another in this way. To pray these kinds of prayers, however, requires that we be transparent to one another, that we help others know the areas of struggle in our lives, that we be willing to confess the areas where sin controls us, stumbles us. James 5:16 says, confess your sin one to the other. I'm not saying that you should wear every sin on your sleeve and be walking around like the proverbial sin confessor, you know, as you come to church. Hi, I sinned this week. I had a lustful thought. Sorry. You know, hey, pray for me. I'm not saying that. Find some people who love you enough where you can say, you know what, I'm really battling with purity, impurity in thinking. I'm really battling with faithfulness, a lack of faithfulness. I'm really battling in the area of diligence and self-discipline. Would you pray for me? Find those people. And when you get sick, physically sick, and you're weak and you don't even have the faith to pray for a healing prayer, call the elders. We'd love to come to you and pray for you. And I've seen God answer those prayers. And so may we pray for one another. This is the way that Christian relationships grow and mature through intercessory prayer for one another. The sixth characteristic is in verse 16, and that is that the Christ-centered relationships are built upon the unchanging foundation of God's Word. They're built on the unchanging foundation of God's Word. Look at verse 16. Paul writes, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. Well, there's quite some things here to deal with, but let me try and deal with them succinctly. Christian relationships encourage, firstly, the hearing and the study of the Word of God. He's already said in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul expected the Colossian leaders, as they went and the letter was given to them, to read this letter to everybody at Colossae and then to share it with everybody at Laodicea, which, remember, is a tri-city area in the Lycus Valley. It's 100 miles inland off the coast, the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful little place. You can actually go there even now and see some of the hot water springs. It's just beautiful. It's a beautiful place. And he wants his teaching, he wants this doctrine that he's sending, that he knows God has enabled him by his Spirit to write. He knows these things are to be the foundations for the church. He wants them to go to the church. And as believers, that's what we do. Paul's given us his Word, God's Word, and Luke and Mark and all the other writers of the New Testament, Peter and so on. They've given us God's Word. They've laid the foundation, and we're to share it with one another. By the way, back to the Facebook thing, because I think I lost half of you in that one. Come back with me. If you want to use Facebook, just send a scripture out. Wouldn't that be cool? You know? If you're going to go to do something on Pinterest or whatever else is out there, take a picture of some Bible verses and send them out. I'm not sure whether they'll ever get out in the day to come, but anyway, let's use it while we can for the good and the upbuilding of the church. Well, there's a question that comes to mind here, and that is, well, what's this letter he's talking about that's coming from Laodicea? That is sheer. Well, we can't be sure, but many theologians believe that it's the letter that he wrote to Ephesus, to the church, the one we have in our Bibles, that's the letter of Ephesians. When you look at the Greek text there, it's not actually, in the earlier, there's a three or four manuscripts that don't actually have to the church of Ephesus. It's just an open line, too. And what the conclusion of that is this, that this letter that we call the letter of Ephesians that we have in our Bible was actually a circular letter that was to be that went firstly to Ephesus, was copied, and then a copy sent out to the next church and the seven churches of Asia Minor and even beyond. That's why we have it in our Bible today. Later versions added this, maybe the church of Ephesus, or maybe the first letter was that way, I don't know. But that's the point that's being made here. There's a letter coming from the Laodiceans, and it's probably the letter he wrote earlier to the church of Ephesus. Regardless of whether it's the book of Ephesus or not, book of Ephesians or not, no doubt it was a doctrinal letter from Paul. And again, these congregations were to support one another in the study of the Word of God. And so we can take another step here. Not only are we encourage one another and build Christian relationships within Hickman on the Word of God, but let's do that with other Christians and other churches. I know a lot of you have friends in other churches, and that's fine, that's great. But make sure those friendships are being built on the solid foundation of the Word of God. The reason for this, for both of these ideas here, both locally and further afield, is that it's the Word of God alone that's the truth, right? It's the only means by which you and I can know what's real and what's not real. The only way you can look at life and say, that's real, that's true, that's reliable, dependable, faithful, is through the Word of God, through the lens of God's Word. I'm not talking about, you know, bricks and mortar and mechanics and computers. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about why you exist as a human being, who God is, whether there's a heaven or a hell, and what's your purpose in life. That's what I'm talking about, what the Bible's written for, to guide us into a knowledge of the things of the Spirit that we lost back in the fall in our disobedience to God. And so we should encourage and promote the study of the Scriptures for this end. You know, every parent wants their children to grow up in sync with reality. And that reality, according to what I just said, is God's Word alone. God's Word becomes therefore the measure of what's real and what's fake, what's true and what's false. The Word of God becomes the very means for every believer to our sanctification, to our holiness, to being set apart for the Lord. And thus Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. John 17:17. Now, we live in a broken and fallen world, and society and fleshly desires will seek to lead us astray and confuse the picture and distort reality. I mean, think about the culture we're living in right now. I fear for the young people in this church. I really do, for your future, because terms are being redefined. History's being redefined. The Word of God is being stamped out as irrelevant and archaic. And I'm telling you, it is the only truth that will secure you to know the way to heaven and to know the way to God. No wonder Jesus cried out to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In our society, what stands center stage is that which appeals to our fleshly desires. The center stage in this distortion are things like video games and cool apps and social media and friends and sports and movies and music. Dare I say theater, fashion, all of that stuff. You fill your life with that stuff, you're not going to know the way forward. You're not going to know the truth. I'm not saying all those things are sinful. I'm just saying make sure that we're building relationships with other people that are built upon the foundation of the truthful, faithful, inerrant Word of God. And so an application question to this point would be this: in what ways have you experienced accountability relationships that encourage the study of Scripture? Or can I flip that upside down? To whom have you connected with and held accountable to the study of Scripture? That brings me to the seventh characteristic, and time's getting away here, so let me wrap this up. The seventh characteristic of Christ's centered relationships is that they are sometimes personally challenging. There's so much in this section here, but look at the first challenge. It's a challenge with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Paul finds himself challenged by this young man. Why does he identify Mark as the cousin of Barnabas? Well, maybe for two reasons. One, to remind the readers of maybe a story that heard concerning this challenge that he faced with Barnabas's cousin, but maybe also just to identify him. Maybe there were some other Marks. I'm sure it was a common name, a little bit like John, pretty common. And so he wanted to identify who it was. But there's no doubt that Mark had a tremendous impact as you think of this man in the early church. I mean, after all, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was a powerful witness to all in his subsequent generations of life, of the life and times of Jesus Christ. But this man's beginnings weren't that way at all. He didn't start out too well. He decided that he would join in with Barnabas and Paul as they went on their first missionary journey sent out from the church of Antioch. And he gets up to the northern region, just there's a mountainous range that they have to climb through to get into Asia Minor. And he just says, sorry guys, I can't go on. I'm heading home. I'm going back home to Antioch. He deserted them. And in what was the most dangerous part of their journey, where robbers and bandits were, or where you took your life in your own hands and you had to defend yourself. Later on, when he wanted to come on the second missionary journey, Paul talked to Barnabas and said, no, hey, no way. He's not coming. He let us down badly. And there arose a sharp disagreement, a severe disagreement, the Scripture says, between Paul and Barnabas. And as Mark was part of that conversation, at the end of the day, Paul just said, no, he's not coming. And then Barnabas said, well, okay, if he's not coming, nor am I. I'm going to take him and I'm going to go to Cyprus. I'm going to sail to Cyprus and we're going to do some missionary work down there. And Paul picks up another man. And many Christians have struggled over this passage. And they said, well, which one's right? Was Paul right or Barnabas? Yes, that's right. Yes. Both were right. Paul knew to take a third man who would abandon them at the point where they most needed him was not a good idea. But Barnabas was also right, because he knew that to let this man go at this point and not minister to what was his lacks and train him and bring him along would not produce the man that Mark became. So they're both right. By the time Mark's mentioned here in this letter, this is the first time in 12 years that he's mentioned. And Paul writes and he says, hey, I'm sending greetings from Mark and about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. I think Paul had made it very clear that Mark was not a guy you could trust in terms of mission endeavor. And so somewhere along the line now he has to rechange that, because after 12 years, Mark's proven himself. Mark's become useful to Paul. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul calls for Mark, in fact, to come because he's useful, he says, for service. So Mark grew up, Mark matured, Mark became a responsible man, a responsible leader in the ministry of the gospel in the church. And Paul says, he's useful to me now. And as he's writing this letter, he's wanting to realign the minds of the church in Colossae regarding Mark. And I think that's what these instructions are about. If he comes, welcome him. He's a good man. Mark is a tremendous encouragement to those of us who maybe start out in ministry and blow it. We get out, start in the Christian life, we begin to commit ourselves to something in the church and take on some responsibility, and then we find, oh, well, this is a way too much, I don't want to do this anymore, and we pull out, and then we get into that kind of slot where we go, oh, well, I'm no good for anything, I tried it once and it failed. Listen, this man should be an encouragement to you. He blew it on the first missionary journey, absolutely. But God picked him up. And through the encouragement of Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, this man was brought forward and he matured and became useful for the ministry. This kind of challenge is normal in Christian relationships. And you have to learn to be patient with people. Even Jesus was discouraged, like Paul was with Mark. Jesus was discouraged with even his disciples. He said to them, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" He even said to his disciples, the ones close to him, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." He often told them they had little faith. He was discouraged by them. And while some Christian relationships begin poorly, it's not the beginning that matters, it's the end. Secondly, we see in this list of friends two others. Just briefly here, he mentions Demas. He doesn't say anything about Demas other than he just sort of connects him on, throws Demas in at the end of a greeting. And maybe it's suggested here because we know that Demas, he became a man who loved being in first place and became a problem in the church later on and was disciplined accordingly. And maybe Paul was seeing some of this going on in his life even at this point. So he just tacks on to Luke's greeting and Demas. Nothing more, doesn't say anything more. Demas loved the world, grew to love the world and its creature comforts, 1 John 2:15 tells us. It turned him away from serving in the trenches with Paul, and probably ultimately it turned him away from Christ. Demas is a warning to us. He's a character who should warn you and me that it's so easy to get caught up in all the creature comforts of the world that we live in. There's another challenge in this text, and that's the church of Laodicea. I'm sure this was a church that challenged Paul, discouraged him at times. Ultimately, this church, as you read in Revelation 3, where it says, "To the church of Laodicea write, the aiming and the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creator, creation of God, says this to you." And here's Jesus now speaking of this church. "I know your deeds, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, yet you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Jesus said to them, I advise you, buy from me gold refined by fire so you may become rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and that I myself to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore be zealous and repent." You're going to have challenges in the Christian life. There are going to be people who walked with you, fought the battles with you, who prayed alongside you, who loved others and served others faithfully in the church, and then they just sort of drift away. It's going to happen. Sadly, it's going to happen. And you have to deal with that. You know, sometimes Andrew and I on a Monday morning, we get discouraged by things that we see. We know men who have been in ministry, have gone out, graduated from the master's seminary and gone, and then after a few years, where are they? They're gone. They're history. It's a burden, and that's the same burden we have in this church for those who come and maybe they start real well and then they just drift off. Look, be men, be women who persevere in the faith, who endure in the work. It's hard work being a Christian, serving the Lord faithfully week in and week out. And for those of you who are weak, those of you who are feeling like I can't carry this load anymore, please listen to me. Come to us. We will pray for you. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to support you, encourage you. Don't just drift off into nothingness. We want to encourage the weak. And that really leads right into the last point of Christian relationships. Christian relationships, Christ-centered relationships, include encouragement. Verses 17 to 18, here Paul says to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. For I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand. So he's really nailing it home here. Look, be encouraged. Be encouraged. He wants Archippus to stand up. Listen, you were given a gift to serve the Lord in that church. Keep on keeping on. Fulfill the ministry you were given. Now, on the other hand, I think in the final statement here where Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand, remember my imprisonment, grace be to you. I think Paul's saying, at the same time as I'm encouraging you, would you encourage me? I'm in prison. This is tough. Remember me in my imprisonment. Pray for me. There's so much here, isn't there? Do you have friendships that continually confirm and encourage you in your calling? Again, as we wrap up this sermon, and really this is the last sermon of the book, although I'm going to do a flyover next week and we're going to pull all these threads together and look at the preeminence of Christ. But this letter was really, as its theme, about the preeminence of Christ. And you know, only as each one of us embrace other believers in Christ, as we build these Christ-centered relationships, as brothers and sisters of the same family, as we serve one another, as we bear one another's burdens, as we transcend all those ethnic, social, and gender barriers, as we grow through intercession, as we build one another on the and build up relationships on the unchanging Word of God, as we embrace the challenges of the fallen human nature, as we embrace those challenges and we stir one another up, encourage one another to love and good deeds, only then will Christ's preeminence become magnified and the world will see and say, hey, they're different. That little church at Hickman, they're different. Now, if you're a newbie here, you've come into this church, this body of Christians, I want you to make a commitment today. If you're making this your local church, if this is where you're going to be committed, I want you to make a commitment by way of application this morning to stop talking about it as if it's the church out there. I want you to say, this is my church. This is my church. I own the responsibility to be an essential part of the body of Christ at Hickman Community Church. So when you're telling others, well, where you go to church, well, we go to Hickman Church. Take that out of your vocabulary and say, well, my church now is Hickman Church, and I'd love you to come and be a part and come and learn the Word of God and come and apply the Word of God and come and serve Christ together with me and my family at Hickman Community Church. There's just a nuance there. I've seen people come in from outside, from other churches, and they kind of sit on the outside edge for a long time because they don't change that mindset. They still think about their past circle of relationships. Now, I don't know why you left that, and that's something you need to deal with, and certainly something you need to talk to the elders here about, but as you work through whatever the issues were and you find a pathway forward to come here, then embrace this church as yours and serve one another. And that way you move from the outside to the inside very quickly. We've had people walk in this church and seriously, within 4 weeks, are already serving in some area of the church without being asked, just there giving of themselves, rejoicing and loving and praising God for the opportunity to be amongst other believers who love Christ and who want to serve them with their whole heart. That's a joyful thing. Christian relationships abound through our union with Christ, and we need these deep kinds of enduring relationships in life. We need to be thanking God for the relationships we do have, and we need to pursue those and others. Your closest friends should be your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Hickman Church. Do a little look at your planner and see what you're doing with your life. See who you're building relationships with. If you're building them outside this community, and they're your main, that's your main group of people, then you'll never connect here. You'll end up going somewhere else. If you build with the people here and you say, well, I don't get along with anybody here, well, that would be sad. That would be sad, because that's more a testimony of your own personal struggle, isn't it, than it is of others, because there's no one in this room who's good enough for the other. We're just not. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We're all broken to some degree, but we're redeemed. And what unites us is Christ. And everyone in this church, because of that, is too good for me. Do you see what I just did? If I just look at you on a human level and a selfish level, I'm probably not going to get along with too many in this church. But if I look at you as the redeemed of Christ, a precious brother or sister in the body of Christ, then not only am I going to get along with you, I'm going to love you, and I'm going to invest my life in your life for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Father, as we finish out this letter, we are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. May he indeed be preeminent in our hearts and our minds, in our actions. May he be preeminent in our relationships with others. May, Father, those who don't want to know Christ, who want to shun away or even are ashamed of him, Father, may we not, Father, invest our lives in that kind of arena, Father, but may we invest our lives in those that want to follow Christ, even those who maybe are stumbling, even those who maybe are cold right now, but Father, they desire to overcome. May we invest in each other's lives to the honor and the glory of your name. May we not fall into the trap and the snare of creating worldly relationships that fill our lives to the absence of Christian relationships. Lord, you've called us and saved us not to be an island from you, or from those you gave your life for. And so help us to love the church by loving you even more in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.